You are listening to The Pilgrim on the 405 with Will Crist. Join him as he and his guests discover how businesses thrive in California.
So, welcome to The Pilgrim on the 405. We have an exciting conversation today. Tom Adama is a follower of Jesus. He listens every day to Jesus, and he is co-founder of Heart for Lebanon. Now, I want you to listen to what he has to say. We've interviewed him before on the show, and we're going to ask him about what's changed and how can we help. So, Tom, welcome to The Pilgrim on the 405.
Hey, thank you so much for having me. I love your program, and I love speaking with you on the program and off the program. Great friend. Thank you.
Well, great. So, you know, bring people up to speed. Tell them a little bit about Heart for Lebanon, and then I want to hear about what's changed in the since we've talked before.
Well, you know, my whole life I've been a builder, developer, creator, and worked for my dad for 26 years of my life, and then Jack Wirtz and Word of Life, Billy Graham at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove in Asheville, North Carolina, managed his radio ministries for him. Then got to go around the world with John Maxwell and get John's biblical leadership material in every country of the world. And through all of that, I've been able to plant different ministries around the world. 4B Serve in India, other ones in Asia, doing a lot of micro business. Then in 2006, I found myself in the country of Lebanon, teaching leadership for John, and came across a fellow by the name of Camille Melky. We became good friends, and if you remember your history, 2006, Hezbollah decided to take two soldiers on a whim at the Israel border, and a war or conflict, depending on your political view, took place. And southern Lebanon was pretty much destroyed. And we started Heart for Lebanon as a natural response to share the love of Christ in a unique, unconditional, yet holistic way to those people in southern Lebanon. Today, 13 years later, we are still in southern Lebanon, working with Bedouins and Gypsies and Iraqi refugees, but now we're working with Syrian refugees as well as poor Lebanese. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but in Lebanon has the largest per capita Syrian refugee population in the world. And it's the biggest crisis in Lebanon since World War II, humanitarian aid crisis. And there's 2 million Syrian refugees in a country of 4 million. The country of Lebanon's about the size of Vermont. And I would say from our experience that almost every one of those Muslim refugees that have come into from Syria into Lebanon are wide open to the gospel. Especially if you can share with them first their physical need, as Jesus did, and do it unconditionally. If they meet the criteria, you serve them, and you don't ask for anything in return. And eventually, especially in the Muslim culture, they'll say, so why are you serving me and not asking me for anything? This doesn't make any sense. I usually have to, somebody gives me something, I owe you something, and you're not asking for anything. Uh-huh. So what makes you different? Well, it's thank you for asking. It's the compassionate love of Jesus Christ that makes us different. Uh-huh. And therefore, we build a relationship, build trust, and eventually invite them to Bible studies. Now, that seems simplistic, but it's a long process. Everybody's at a different pace. But here's what's interesting to me. After 13 years, 8 years working with Syrian refugees, last week we had 548 Muslim-born believers in Bible studies. Uh-huh. In the two churches we planted in 2018, each church has over 300 every week on average in attendance, not counting the kids in the Sunday school. Uh-huh. And when you look out in the audience when I was preaching in the Bekaa 3 weeks ago, you have Lebanese, Sunni, Shiite, Kurdish, all worshiping together. And when we started these churches, everybody said that would never happen. They'll never worship together. God does amazing things when you listen to him and you just let him do his thing and it bubbles up from the bottom up. Uh-huh. And it's just amazing to be part of this at this particular time in world history. So that's what we're working on right now, just developing believers in Jesus Christ to go back into Syria as missionaries to help rebuild Syria, using the local church in Syria as part of that rebuilding process.
All right, so let me ask you, Tom.
Yep.
We have people coming out of Syria as refugees. They have a number of needs: hunger, place to live, clothing, community, all of those things, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Now, you're helping supply those as is appropriate and as you have resources, right?
Right, exactly. About 12,000 people every month we help with what we call family care, helping them sustain life.
All right, now, are these 12,000 new people every month or 12,000 ongoing people?
On average, they're with us 5 to 6 months before we help them find a way to get sustained in the family care area.
Oh, so this is a transition. You're helping them.
Yeah, we don't want to. We'll stay with them as long as they need us.
Uh-huh.
But we have found that usually, and we can, within 5 to 6 months, transition them into self-sustainability. As hard as it is in Lebanon for them to do that, there's ways that they can do that. Excuse me, and then bring in new people. So every 6 months, we turn over about 12,000 people.
Wow. All right. So here's a question that I have for you. What do you, and now I'm hearing that many of those, or is it many or some, accept Jesus, follow Jesus, start listening to Jesus?
I would say it's 98, 99%.
All right. All right. So tell me, what do you see as the difference in relationships, in behaviors, attitude? What changes for them over a period of time from that conversion?
Obviously, I don't know what the first century Christians actually looked like, said, and did. I only can get my opinions, my mm-hmm. perspective from the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But I think they're first century type Christians. Their zeal, their honesty, mm-hmm. their integrity, their passion is first century Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They run around telling people, you know what God did for me? You know what God did here? You know how God healed me here? You know what happened here? You know the vision I saw over here? And they just tell people, and they're the best witnesses because it's firsthand experience. God is alive and real in their life, and they tell people about him.
Mm-hmm.
Unashamedly and openly. You have to remember that in Islam, out of the 99 attributes of God, and I know you can argue if there's more or less, but let's go with the 99, that's pretty common. There's not one that's on love. So when you share with them love, when they get God's love, it revolutionizes, and I don't use that word lightly, I use it on purpose, revolutionizes, transforms them radically into totally sold out ambassadors for Jesus Christ.
And they find purpose. Is that a big difference between before and after?
Yeah, and this is one of the, I don't know if I want to call it a secret, but this is something you and I know and all your listeners know if they are a faith follower of Jesus Christ. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, there's this inward want to get better, to do things better, to be self-sustained, that I become not negatively proud, but I become proud. I can do this. I want to represent God well. And so when we say we move people off of family care, for example, in 5 to 6 months, one of the reasons that makes it somewhat easy to do is because of the fact that there's this, when they come to faith in Christ, they have a want to do that. And all we have to do is encourage that and help them and build guardrails so they can do whatever it is they need to do to become self-sustained.
Would you say they take responsibility for their lives and for their
faith? Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, once again, it's a process. You don't see this happen in a week or a month.
No.
Every person is different. Some are really, really painfully slow.
Uh-huh.
And there's a few, I got to be honest with you, to say, whoa, wait a minute. You skipped over four steps. Come back here a little bit. You know?
But isn't that astounding?
That
we're talking about a process of empowerment.
The process of empowerment is a great way to frame it, because God's empowering them, but he needs us to come alongside. The Holy Spirit is the fuel, is the power behind everybody. We know that as Christians. But we have to set the table. We have to present to the Holy Spirit an environment where he can work, where he can be activated, where that power is ignited to be able to live it out in a daily, in a most interesting way.
When we think about the many people we see who spend their life blaming, whining, being a victim, trying to find somebody else to do it for them, then part of us wants to empower them, right? It's like, get off your pity potty. There's a different way to live. And what I'm hearing from you is that while we might have lots of different techniques for helping people to take responsibility, that what you're doing is demonstrating the love of God, which in a relationship with Jesus then brings that empowerment.
Exactly. And that's why I say, as good as a lot of programs are, and as helpful as a lot of programs are, they can only go so far and accomplish so much if you don't have the faith factor in there, if you don't have Jesus Christ in there, if you don't offer to them unconditionally, for sure, the power of the Holy Spirit, get them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without that piece, you're just spinning your wheels. That's why in some cases around the world, you have the biggest refugee camps in the world that's been going on for decades. There is no want to get better. There's more of a want to be reliant on some organization or some person or some things to keep them going from now to Jesus comes. But without Jesus, it's impossible to really help people get to the self-sustaining, off the poverty, out of poverty, into a sustained life of meaning and purpose. To some degree, the same thing happened to me before I was saved. You know, I was saved at an early age up at Word of Life Ranch in Scroon Lake, New York, up in the Adirondack Mountains. And before that period of time, though, I was on a path of destruction, on a path of no meaning in life. And really not doing it anywhere, just kind of spinning my wheels and asking the question, is this all there is? This is a churn. But when I met Christ, I had no idea what he had in mind for me to do. When I tell young people today, or anybody who asks me, well, how did you end up here? I honestly, gotta be honest about it, say, I have no idea.
Right.
Except for I listened to God.
Yeah, yeah.
Years ago, I had a fellow tell me, he said, Tom, if you want to do God's will for your life, every day when you get up, put one foot in front of the other as God directs you. And when you look back someday, you'll be in God's will. Best advice I ever got. Best advice. Not spending hours trying to figure out all this other stuff you figure out. I mean, I've taken more tests to figure out what I'm supposed to do in life in my high school and college days.
Yeah.
And not a one of them came out the same. They were all different. I was all totally confused.
Right.
In fact, if you look at my career path, my education and everything, I'm not doing near what I'm educated for. I'm way above what I'm educated for, doing things everybody said would be impossible for me to do. And yet God says, wait a minute. I kind of have a little other plan here. I can kind of do my thing if he's willing to do his thing. And so you take off, and pretty soon, you know, I've been in 182 countries of the world. I have all this ministry experience, all this stuff going on, helping other nonprofits, faith-based nonprofits, now do what they do better. and that's the fun when you get to be 71 years of age. You've got all this experience, and I don't need to charge a lot for it. I'm just share with you what God shared with me along the journey, along the pilgrim path.
Well, I'm thinking, when you think about what, well, hearing you talk about Lebanon, I am drawn to the homeless in Southern California. Mm-hmm. And you know, we're, anybody who is concerned about the homeless in Southern California is looking for large amounts of money to create places for people to be, create homes for them, housing. And I think that's important.
Very much so, yeah.
I'm wondering what difference it would make if those people had, you know, were introduced to and lived in a relationship with Christ. Would that change from where they are? Would they be, you know, without that, would they be in the same place but just be in a building?
No, they would have, once they get introduced to Christ and once they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they have this inward desire to get better and to do better.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that the scars of the past go away. What it does mean, though, is that the scars of the past aren't a burden. They're not, whatever. It's not a negative thing. The scars are a reminder of God's grace and what he's taken you from and where he has you today.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this inward want to and to get better and to leave the dependency of other people and become independent.
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, it's all, everybody's on a different path. Everybody's got, learns faster, slower, whatever. But without Christ, my experience has been, we're just spinning our wheels. We're never going to solve problems without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I don't want to paint him as a magic bullet or something that just happens. That's not it at all. But it is the biggest factor in healing some of the social problems we have in our country today around the world. But not just for those who are hurting, that live in these homes, as your example, as you gave as an example, but it's also for the Christians. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, the best way to learn how to be a discipler isn't sitting with more sermons, isn't sitting under more Bible studies. It's actually, according to Scripture, is getting out and serving other people. So if we get outside of our churches and our Bible studies, we need that. We're not leaving it behind, but get out of that and go serve people. We'll learn how to be a disciple or a follower of Christ at a whole new level.
All right, so let's talk about this. There are lots of ways to serve,
mm-hmm.
right? You can serve. You can find a soup kitchen and ladle soup.
Right.
You can go up and down the street collecting clothes to give to the naked. You can teach Sunday school. There's lots of you can go build affordable housing. Now, that doesn't necessarily, that you don't have to be a disciple to do that.
No, you don't. But you have to be intentional, and that means going more beyond. You know, what's fascinating to me, even in our church, when Thanksgiving and Christmas comes, the local rescue mission has more volunteers than you know what to do with.
Yes.
Come January 1st, they can't find a volunteer for Love Nor Money for the next 11 months.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? No, it's because we're not intentional. We want to feel good. We want to do our part for a day or an hour or maybe even a week, but we're not intentional about building a relationship, about sitting and having a conversation. We've got to become intentional about all those things, leading people from here, from wherever their here is, to where their there is, if I can frame it that way. Now, we don't know where their there is unless we spend a whole lot of time talking to them, building a relationship, which builds trust, which builds confidence, which builds a better ear for them to listen, for you to listen to them. And as that progresses down the corridor of time, and we're intentional about this, then all of a sudden, things begin to change and things begin to happen. And all of a sudden, someday you'll look back and say, man, we've come a long ways. Look what they're doing now. Look how the person I'm helping is helping himself. He's helping his neighbor. Let me give you an illustration of this. So let me take you back to Lebanon to our non-formal education program. We brought in a student not too long ago, last September to be exact. And the student came in, and all of our students have to stand before the class on their first day of school and share where they've been, how they got to Lebanon, and what they're going to be when they grow up. And Peter, for lack of a better name, his real name is Mohammed, but that might scare some of your listeners, so we'll call him Peter. Peter comes in from Syria, and he comes in September, and basically, like all the other students, hey, we were in the apartment. We were all in one room. The bombs went off. The building collapsed. So I watched my father, my grandfather, my mother, grandmother all pass away. My older sibling passed away. I came to Lebanon, and Heart for Lebanon helped us. They put me in this school program here, and what I have on is the actual clothes that I walked out of my house with about a month ago. And literally, he only had two T-shirts, two pairs of pants, and one pair of sandals. That's all he owned for clothes. No underwear, no nothing. The next day, without the teacher saying a word, seven of the kids in the classroom got together, and they all brought him a whole new outfit, new T-shirt, new underwear, everything but sandals. What makes kids do that without being told? Mm-hmm. What makes kids have that inward want? And I'm talking about 8, 9, 10-year-olds. Mm. They're not teenagers. Mm. It's that inward want to that we have to help him. He's worse than we are. We're bad, but he's worse. I've got more clothes than he's got. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to say. How do you teach that? You don't, really. It's this inward want to. What you have to do is build an environment to foster that. Does that make sense?
Yeah. All right. Now, so what I'm hearing is that what you're talking about is a narrow way.
Oh, very much so.
All right. Because what I'm seeing is there's two extremes, and I'm going to use them as extremes. On the one hand, there's the extreme of social service where we are giving clothing, we are giving food, but that's it. Right?
Oh, absolutely.
And that seems to foster dependence.
Exactly.
Because I know where the food is, I just go get it. I know where the clothing is, I go get it. Now, this is talking extremes now. But, you know, where it's just offering the essential pieces. Now, it seems to me there's another extreme on the other side, which is, I'm going to convert you to Jesus, period.
And, very true.
And whatever techniques, I mean, if you don't convert to Jesus and believe in Jesus, you're going to hell forever, or you can't be part of the community, or I don't know. But would you agree with me there's those two extremes, which neither one are really very effective at creating disciples?
Both extremes are unacceptable and unfair.
Uh-huh.
They're unacceptable because, number one, God didn't model that. And number two is they're unacceptable because it doesn't help people. Yeah. If you really want to help people, just getting them saved doesn't help them.
Yeah.
That's not being intentional.
Yeah.
Even when I worked for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Mr. Graham would constantly say, so you have that many X number of people came forward last night, but how many are in church this Sunday? How many are being discipled? Give me those numbers. Share with me those stories.
Mm-hmm.
It's about that, again, being intentional. It's not going out, sorry for the old illustration, and getting another notch on your belt because you gave a pair of jammers or jeans to a person, or you got somebody to walk the aisle. That's not the deal. The deal is, how am I intentional about doing what God's called me to do with that group of people, or with that person, or with that homeless shelter, or with that rescue mission, or that soup kitchen for the long term? I'm going to be intentional about helping the people in that organization find Christ as their Savior, and then disciple them till they can be a discipler of somebody else. I'm in this for the long haul. So what does it take? We're going to get back to that word again that I'm not sure that we like, and that's the word commitment.
All right. So this is more, I've often used, in speaking, I've often used the analogy of the desert, people in the desert looking for water, and then here's an oasis. Now,
yeah.
And I've said it, that it's possible for us who have found the water to go back out in the desert and say, here's the water. What I am hearing, though, is that it may be more effective to go out and say, let me show you the water, and let me allow you to learn how to dig wells.
Exactly.
So that you can go out and show others water and teach them how to dig wells.
But it goes beyond that, if I may.
It goes
beyond teaching them to dig a well.
Uh-huh.
It's, how do you dig a well? I mean, we started a clean water project in South Lebanon.
Mm-hmm.
We provided clean water, filters, digging wells, and all the stuff that needs to do. But we put another aspect to it. Actually, two more pieces to it. Number one, you have to maintain it and keep it clear, or you lose the privilege of using the clean water.
Right.
And number two is, you need to have, we just need every month to sit down with you and have a conversation on where you are in this world.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on in your world.
Mm.
And if they're willing to do both, then we will teach them how to drill a well, do the clean water project. But it's unconditional, but yet it's holistic.
And
I'm telling you, that's easy to say, that's fast to say, people will agree with it, but doing ministry unconditional, yet holistic, is a tension that will always be there, but it always has to be managed. You'll never solve the tension that creates.
All right.
But you have to manage that tension.
So what I'm hearing is that conversation that you're talking about, the model that comes to my mind is that of a spiritual advisor.
Yeah. Good way of looking at it.
Now, in my tradition, there are spiritual advisors, right?
Yeah.
And they're trained to be spiritual advisors. Now, they tend to be people who work within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And people will come to them saying, I'm looking for a spiritual advisor. Or, my bishop said, I need to find a spiritual advisor. Would you help me? What I'm hearing from you is that evangelism is intentionally being a spiritual advisor and open to looking for, seeking people who at their level will find spiritual advice, which may mean, let me introduce you to this experience of Jesus.
Exactly. Exactly. Good way of putting it.
But it doesn't stop there.
Unconditionally, I'm not going in there to get a notch on my belt because I want them to Christ. If they come to know Christ as their Savior or not, I hope they do, but that's not my end game. End game is to be faithful to my calling, to what I'm listening God tell me to do.
And their need, and this is, I remember in seminary when I had this conversation with a good friend of mine, the need, while it might appear to be food or water or clothing or housing, that's not the real need. But that is the way that you build that relationship.
Exactly. Exactly. that's what God did. A woman at the well. I mean, you know, how many illustrations is there in Scripture where God came up to a person and took care of their physical need and never really talked to them about their spiritual need, sometimes for days later, if at all? It's all unconditional.
Well, unconditional, yes. I appreciate that. What I'm looking for, I'm seeing if there is a mindset that says, I'm going to give you what you need physically, unconditionally.
Yes.
At the same time, I want to talk with you regularly, unconditionally.
Exactly. In fact, if you came with me over to Heart for Lebanon, and I hope you do someday to see what God's doing, not what we're doing, but what God's doing, and you did one of our food distributions, the first thing you would say as a Westerner, and some people from Orange County have gone and they've said this to me, Tom, we can do this a lot faster.
Yeah.
And you know what I say to every time to the Westerners? You're 100% correct. But we're not interested in doing faster.
Yeah.
We're interested in putting our arm around the person and saying, how are things going today? Can I carry this bag of food to your tent for you? Can we have a conversation?
Yeah.
Can we have a cup of tea together? It's not about how much we can do today. Now, at the end of the day, you only have so much money, so much time, so you have to be a good steward of all of that. We get all of that piece. And you have to be sensitive to that. I'm not throwing it away. But I am saying the piece that we tend to forget in ministry is the people piece. And people are the only thing I can take to heaven with me.
Yeah.
So why are we throwing it away? Why aren't we more intentional to do our good deeds, if I can word it that way, unconditional at earth so that people see Christ? I think just a pet peeve of mine, just me, not even my wife, of me, is we get hung up on a lot of stuff that really isn't Christian, that we protest that we want, that makes no difference in the world at the end of the day. What only thing that makes a difference is if I represent Christ as he wants to live through me.
Mm-hmm.
So when people see me, they see Christ. And the only way that can happen isn't by a plaque on a wall or a statue or whatever the deal is.
Right.
It's how I love people, how I'm willing to communicate with people, how I'm willing to help people.
Yeah.
I mean, at Heart for Lebanon, what we do on our Facebook page, on our social media, everything that we do in our communication, we want to add value to people first before we tell them anything about Heart for Lebanon.
Yeah.
It's a backwards model for most organizations, faith-based organizations.
Well, how many people have said things like, you can get anything you want if you help other people get what they want.
Yeah. But you have to be careful you don't play that game. You have to be very careful that it doesn't fall into a formula. The Bible verse that we've got posted in our office all over the place is you got to have clean hands and a pure heart as much as humanly possible.
And
it's
got
to be a core.
That is a narrow passage. Would you agree?
Oh, it's very focused, very intentional, and it takes work to stay there. I say no probably every day to 20 to 30 to 40 really, really good ideas that people think we should do. But we can't do them because we will get us a little off focus, a little out of the lane that we're supposed to be traveling in, a little bit off center. There's just a lot of good stuff out there we don't do because it's not our lane. Once again, I come back to those words we've been pounding on here for our conversation is intentional, focused, unconditional. They're key.
So now, is that your lane or is there another part of it when you talk about in your lane?
When I'm talking about in our lane, what we need to do is to build at Heart for Lebanon. We're a non-denominational, faith-based, wave the faith high organization. We're legal in Lebanon as a Christian faith-based NGO. The government recognizes us as a faith-based NGO. Muslims in Lebanon want us to act like Christians of a faith-based NGO. And if we don't, then they write us off because you're not living what you say. So we have motivation to stay in the lane of faith-based organizations, but we have to continually build environments, whether it's family care, children at risk, hope on wheels, whatever it might be, that environment meets their physical needs. And for kids, hope on wheels, their physical need is just let them be kids for 2.5 hours in the tent settlement with blow-ups and games and fun. But we have to be intentional that that isn't the end game for us, that we do that unconditionally to have conversations, to invite them to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then provide Bible studies, churches, and discipleship programs. And it's a holistic approach. You can't, in my philosophy, is you can't do one end of that spectrum and not the other end. You get yourself in trouble as an organization, as a ministry, or whatever.
Right.
You've got to do the holistic approach, which is everything from, oh, there's Pete. He needs a cup of cold water. But that's not really what he needs. He needs Jesus, and he needs to be discipled so he can share his faith with other people in his community.
And what I'm hearing you say is in the process of that, he will be taking responsibility for finding his own coat at some point.
Exactly. And that's when you have your win. That's what, see, we don't count. We do not. Heaven forbid if we ever count conversions. We don't do it at Hearts 11. We count behavioral changes. When they put down the cigarettes, when they stop drinking, when they start beating their wife, when they start treating somebody else as God treats them, when they start sharing their faith, when they come to us on their terms and want to be baptized. Just this past Saturday, we baptized 8 Muslim-born believers openly and publicly by their wishes, where they wanted to do it, on the public beach in the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
That's a behavioral change. That is far more important than, say, 16 hands were raised today at my meeting. Where are those people? Where do they go? Who's taking care of them? That's only no disrespect, but that's the easy part. That's what people like to hear, those numbers, and they fund it like there's no tomorrow.
Right. That's
why.
That's sitting down at the table, but you haven't served the food yet.
Yeah. I mean, you know. So, you know, there's got to be more to it. Not against evangelism. Once again, I worked for Dr. Billy Graham personally.
Right.
He was my boss. I understand it. But I also understand his heart for the discipleship piece, for the maturing part. So,
well, yeah, you know, there's a lot in the culture today which talks about self-development, empowerment. And I have always seen that as connected to Christ.
Absolutely.
It's not an alternative. It's a
core.
Step. What's that?
It's core.
Yeah.
Core to who we are. The Christian life, Jesus modeled it best, is supposed to be done in community. We especially in the West, have gotten so used to being in rows, because we sit that way in churches and in Bible studies, that we forget that rows aren't going to change anybody. Sitting there listening to the message, sorry, when I preach on Sunday, almost every Sunday in a different church, rows don't change people. People get changed in circles, small little groups where iron can sharpen iron, where I can say, so last week we prayed for that. How did that go?
Right.
That's where the difference is made. Well, that's why I say it's in that environment where you get to be discipled and you're discipling others in that environment.
All right. So let me ask you, you're talking about your experience in Lebanon.
Yeah.
I'm in Orange County.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now I'm a priest in the Episcopal Church, but I also work in business during the week. And what I do with businesses is help them get better. I help leaders get what they want.
Love it.
And what I'm interested in doing is I'm interested in a group that would meet weekly, and we would probably be reading the Bible or maybe reading other things, but we would be working on the things that you're talking about. How do we meet the needs of the people in this group so that when they are met, as they deepen their relationship with Jesus, they are empowered, they are moved to share that with other people in the community who need to hear it.
So I love it, because here, if you came with us again, when you come to Lebanon and come to our big warehouse in Beirut, you walk in the front door on the left on the wall, in 3 foot high letters, it says, better before bigger. As an organization, we have no desire to get bigger. Honestly, truthfully, before God, we have no desire to get bigger. You look at we don't have 5-year plans because we live in the Middle East, so that changes monthly. So, but if you said to me, do you have a goal between now and next year to triple 4 times your size? The answer is no. But I do know that if we get better at what we do as an organization, and we keep working on getting better, if the people that we employ, and I'm the only Westerner, all the rest are Lebanese, 54 of them, if they in their own personal life get better at what they are and who they are, then the people we come in contact with will demand that we get bigger. And that's what you're talking about. It's how do I get the business better? Because if my business is better, if my yes is yes and my no is no, if I'm a business of full integrity, if I'm fair, if I do things right, then the community in which that business serves will demand that you get better, because you're going to stick out, sorry, like a sore thumb, because everybody else is cutting and doing whatever it is they do.
You might because they want to get bigger. A healthy thumb. You might stick out like a healthy thumb.
Yeah, there you go.
Amongst you a handful of sore fingers.
You understand what I'm saying, though?
Yes.
Our mind is on how do I get bigger, 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 bigger. But we're not getting better. Why do I want to get bigger at bad? I have no idea. I don't want to get bigger and be bad. I want to get better because Christ has demanded that I get better every day. I'm supposed to be changing every moment of every day for the better, not to stay where I'm at.
And that's going to happen in small groups.
That's going to happen in small groups. And it goes against everything that's in the culture today. Everything is in the culture today, because everything in business, everything in ministry is about bigger. How many did you have in church last Sunday, Pastor? How many was in Bible study? How many was in this? How many was in that? Do we at Heart for Lebanon count? We count everything. But it's our dashboard to know how the engine's running that tells us how we're getting better. Oh, over there, we got to get better at that, because that's not too good. So numbers are important. I'm not saying numbers are not important, but cannot drive us.
It's what you are counting, what you are talking about. And it may not be a number. It may be anecdotal. It may be stories.
Exactly. Exactly. We get donors all the time that want to know how many people were saved last year. I said, I don't have a clue. Honestly, poor God, I don't have a clue. But I can give you as many stories as you want about life transformation and life change.
Yeah.
Now, can I add up those stories? Sure I can. Is that accurate? No, there's probably a lot more, because they're in the beginning of the process or in the middle of the process. I'm only telling you stories of transformation as they are towards the end of the transformation process, where they got baptized, where they got, they stopped beating their wives, which, you know, is a big deal in Muslim culture.
It's a big deal in other cultures too.
Yeah, Yeah, but unless you are working and can see that change in a person, you're just spinning your wheels. I have said this for years. In fact, when I worked for my dad in the business world, I used to say this, because people used to come. My dad owned a family business, and it was fairly successful. They'd come and want money, and for whatever. And I say, I really have no interest in funding something that's going to send people to hell happy. It makes no sense to me as a Christian. Why do I want to do that? Nor do I want to make them feel good and just save them.
Right. Send them to heaven unhappy.
Yeah. I mean, come on. I want to get behind ministries, and that's why when we started this, we did it unconditionally and holistically, is to take them on a journey as God's taken me on a journey and watch them. You know, one of the fun things I have, thanks to Facebook, is every night almost I sit in my chair in my living room and I scroll through my Facebook page and I can see what Stephen Minari is doing in Kenya. I can see what Philip is doing in Ghana. I can see what John Varikin is doing in Mexico. I can see what Ladaddy is doing in Argentina, or what John's doing in the church in Beijing in China, and what Camille's doing and we're doing in Lebanon and other places around the world that where I had an impact. It's not me. This isn't about me. This is about what God's allowed me to be part of, the story he's allowed me to help write. And these guys are all taking their ministries or in ministry to a whole nother level that is way beyond me. Or Jim Kirkland taking over the radio station from me from the Billy Graham Association. He's taking that to a whole new level.
Yeah.
Way beyond what I can do.
Well, and sitting there with your Facebook feed is a lot better than spending time listening to the evening news.
Oh, I wouldn't waste my time. That's a whole nother 4-hour discussion right there.
Oh, my gosh. Well,
go ahead.
It's a real challenge to people. I sense that there are churches that react to the heavy-handed evangelistic push that some other groups exhibit, and in their reaction, they have not learned how to develop this giving along with intentional spiritual conversation with people new people new to Jesus.
Yeah, but here's the issue that I have, and I use the word issue somewhat tongue in cheek, because isn't there anybody in those churches that are willing to sit in a round table with the pastor or whoever and say, 40 people came to know Christ last year, and how many of them are in church? Isn't anybody asking the accountability questions?
Well, you know, I think church is important, but I don't think church attendance is enough.
Oh, no, I agree with you.
It's let's talk about what's going on with those people who joined last year.
Where are they?
And
what happened to them?
What are they doing? And I don't think that the most important thing is to make them a lay reader or to, you know, make them an acolyte or put them into a place on administration of the organization.
We tend to do things because that's what everybody does. Mm-hmm. Everybody's into evangelism. It's easy to fund. It's easy to do. The hard work is discipleship. When you bring it up, then you're accountable to make sure something happens.
Yeah.
Let me give you another illustration that we fall into, because it's just fresh on my mind. I had this conversation Sunday at a church I was at. We do not do short-term mission trips at Heart for Lebanon. We do service teams, church who prays for us and or financially invests with us, have the right in our partnership agreement with them to bring over service teams to serve where they're praying and funding. And we're going to do it with or without them, but we'd love for them to come and see what their money and prayers have been invested. And we got into this whole thing about service teams and our philosophy, which I basically just gave you, and all that sort of thing. And I said, one lady in there wanted to just, we need to do 5 more trips. And you're getting to know me a little bit. And I said, well, yeah, we could do 5 more trips, but why? The service team isn't about the service team. It's about what happens to those people when they come home. they'll get all excited over there, and they'll see what God's doing, and they'll see people come to Christ, and they might lead three or four Muslims to Christ. But when they come home, what happens? Who's assimilating those people properly inside the church? Because if they're assimilated correctly, we know that 85% of the people will double everything they do in the church, double their attendance, double their involvement, double their giving, double everything. We've got it. We've got the numbers to prove it, but they've got to be assimilated. If you just go on a service team to serve, like a vacation, like a nice thing to do to feel good, why are we doing that? Not interested in that. Not interested in that. Remember, short-term missions was started decades ago because mission organizations were having a hard time getting full-time missionaries.
Uh-huh.
And what happens is you come on a short-term team, you'll get the bug, so to speak, and then you'll become a full-time missionary. Talking to mission organizations, that has never happened.
It never happened.
In fact, I can give you one organization I talked to 2 weeks ago that needs 62 missionaries just to stay even every year. Every year they have four or five families. They're falling way behind. So short-term teams haven't hit the goal, but yet everybody does them because it's the cool thing to do.
Yeah.
But why is it the cool thing to do? That's my point. I'm not against them. I'm all for them. But let's figure out why we're doing it as a church. Why are we doing it as an organization? What's our end game in this? What's God's end game in this?
All right,
better question.
All right, so let me tell you, that's precisely what I was talking about the narrow way. I know people who, from Houston, or not from Houston, from in Texas, not Houston, but in Texas, who said, we're going to build a relationship with the Diocese of Navajo Land. We're going to go help them build certain things. Now, that's good. That's important. That's serving the needs. But I did not hear any conversation. Now, maybe it's happening. But it seems to me that what we want in that is, let's talk about our common journeys with Jesus. Yeah. While we're building this with
exactly
the people in Navajo land.
Exactly. And, very important.
And to me, that I hear what you're saying about when people come back from these short-term experiences, how are they re-engaging, maintaining that relationship in their own environment? How does that get plugged into that?
Exactly.
Hmm.
How's this going to happen? How does my experience over there help me over here?
And I think that requires some spiritual conversation.
Exactly. And we're back to our three key words we started this conversation with: intentional, unconditional. We have to get involved and be intentional in what we do as believers.
And it's conversational and relational.
Yep. Very much so. Isn't that what Jesus does with us every day?
If we're listening.
He wants to have a conversation with us, and he wants to have a relationship with us.
That's right.
And he puts up with us unconditionally.
That's right. And it's not so much obeying as it is getting into the conversation intentionally.
Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting. Yep.
And then listening to him and following it out.
Now, Tom, this has been a great conversation. I really enjoy it, and it won't be the last.
Well, thank you very much.
Yeah,
I really enjoyed it myself. It's always good to be with you, and hopefully it was a blessing to your listeners as well.
Of course it will be. It's a challenge. It's a challenge, a real challenge.
Something to pray about and ponder over the evening meal.
Well, all right, Tom, is there anything that you would like to say to folks?
No, I'd love to pray for them. Any prayer requests that they have, they can send to you, and you can send them on. We have a guy on staff that all he does is pray for people. So we love to pray for people.
All right. For being with us, Tom, this is just great. And so this is another part of what it means for business people in Southern California to thrive. So glad that you're with us on the Pilgrim on the 405. We look forward to talking to you again.
You've been listening to the Pilgrim on the 405 with Will Crist.